The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, on page 1014 in the Pew Bible, if you're using that. While you're turning there, let me mention, you notice as we're turning to 1 Peter that we're taking a break from preaching through the Psalms this week. We will look in this psalm at, or in this text, at one particular psalm, very important one, as we'll speak to that, Psalm 118. But it occurred to me that considering that verse in the context of Peter's message here kind of helps us remind ourselves of a very important purpose of the psalms and what it means to kind of live in the psalms as Christians called to worship God. So with that in mind, let's turn together then to 1 Peter chapter 2, and verses 4 through 12, and let's listen carefully to this, the public reading of God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let's pray together. Lord, how thankful we are, how we bless and praise you for your Word of truth. Father, we pray that you would come to us and bless us again this morning as we hear it. Help us to receive it truthfully, in reverence and awe, with thanksgiving and praise. Father, we pray that our knowledge of you would deepen, that our faith would be strengthened, that you would increase our love, make it more fervent, cause us to be more like our Savior, Jesus Christ, and to live for your glory then through him. In whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I forgot to mention, one of the reasons I chose to preach this text is sort of a follow-up to a sermon I preached a few weeks back in the evening from the first three verses of 1 Peter chapter 2. St. Peter has us thinking a bit about building, construction, if you will. I'm probably, perhaps, the least qualified of any man in this entire sanctuary this morning to speak to the subject of construction. Had very, very little experience in construction growing up. But when we moved over to Africa, I did see a fair bit of construction activity, from building and renovating of missionary housing, medical facilities, and so forth. A lot of projects going on. There was building with stones later on. In the early days, it was mostly bricks. And I remember seeing a lot of piles of leftover bricks. With my frugal nature, I used to think, why can't they do a better job of predicting more precisely how many bricks you need to complete the project and avoid all of this unnecessary waste. But no, there were all of these bricks lying around. Some were chipped and broken. Some remained intact. They might be taken. They might be used for other purposes. Maybe made a circle around a plant or a tree, a makeshift planter. Or perhaps they'd just be taken in wheelbarrows and crushed up and used to fill potholes in the road. Others might be grabbed by the children to use them to build things in their sandboxes and so forth. But you'd have all these bricks then that had been created for the purpose of being made, purpose of being part of a building. And instead, after being transported a long distance to the construction site, they never became part of the building at all. It hardly seems fair, right? I mean, if bricks had feelings, I wonder how some of these unused or misused bricks would feel. Well, I think they might just have felt a bit like you and I sometimes feel. Sometimes we feel a bit broken, rejected, like we don't fit in, like maybe we're not being used for an honorable purpose. Maybe we feel a bit unfulfilled, unsatisfied, and feel a bit like maybe we're not being used for, or we're not doing what we were created to do. Maybe we feel a bit like Peter, like the Christians to whom Peter was directing the words before us this morning. These were Christians who were suffering persecution. They were feeling rejected, abused, dishonored, feeling like they were living in a world where they just did not fit in. And so these construction words, these building words, were written for the purpose of building them up. This morning, perhaps, we're not likely suffering the very same or the precise same kind of persecution that these ones were suffering, although maybe in some ways not so different. But the message directed to them is also directed to us. We need to hear this message. We need to be built up as well. And the message this morning is simply this, that in Christ, believers are living stones built up as God's own house unto the proclamation of His glorious excellencies. May God help us to see that message this morning. And we see it first as we see our first point this morning, that Christ Himself is the great living stone. Jesus in His glorious person and His work, He is the great living stone. We have to begin with Him this morning because it is all because of Him, all because of who He is and what He has done that you and I enjoy this morning. We enjoy such an honorable status and calling. Jesus is the living stone, as He's called in verse 4. Peter has in mind here the way, as one commentator suggests, the way that these stones would be sort of dressed and prepared in a special way to be used for construction. You can imagine if a stone was prepared that way, as wasteful as it might seem, that once you had all those stones together and you're building them together, there'd be times where one just wouldn't quite fit in properly. And yes, it would have to be set aside, end up being rejected, cast aside. Well, Peter's thinking about that stone that was cast aside, and he's saying, that's Christ. He was the one who was cast aside, as it were, rejected by men. Rejected by men, he writes, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Christian, this morning, where are you looking? To whom are you looking to find your sense of purpose, your dignity, your value in your life? It's very important that the Lord calls us not to see ourselves as useless bricks. He calls us to see that we are of value to Him. We are useful to Him, our God. But He calls us to see that it's not because of anything we bring to the table. It's not because of anything in us. No, it's because we are in Him. We are in Christ. Focus on only yourself, and you'll end up feeling empty, broken, discouraged, useless. So this is a text in which we're called again to fix our eyes upon Him. The text begins verses 4 and 5. As you come to Him, as you come to Him in the word that you receive, as you crave for the milk of the word, as we saw in verses 1 through 3, as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, then you're able to see that you yourselves are living stones, like living stones being built up. Peter's saying your value, your honor, your dignity, it's all bound up in Him. His dignity, His honor is something which He enjoys both because of who He is as eternal God, the Son, the Son of God, but also because of the work which He came to do, His obedience unto death. There's the wondrous mystery of the cross, right? Valuable suffering to be counted as useless and at the same time counted as infinitely valuable. Surely it didn't make Jesus feel good, feel valuable when He was rejected by men. But you can see Peter's powerful point. He's saying to these Christians, you feel rejected, you feel dishonored. Well, so it was for Christ. Jesus is that one who was rejected, the one who suffered supremely. Talk about feeling like a broken, crushed, useless brick. God the Son. Here, God the Son became man and He came into the sin-cursed world and He came doing only good, speaking only wisdom and truth and bringing blessing and healing and life, doing so in a world which was not worthy to have Him, a world where He was so out of place, where He never fit in. John writes, He came to His own and His own people did not receive Him. Indeed, He was unjustly arrested, mocked, scorned, beaten, condemned, and finally crucified, rejected by men indeed. But He was precious in the sight of God. Think about that this morning. It's also true, of course, that in another level, He had to be rejected even by God. He had to bear the curse of our sin, and He had it for that reason, had to be forsaken of the Father. My God, why have You forsaken Me? That was His cry from the cross. And yet here, Peter shows us the other side of the coin of this wonderful truth, that even as He was rejected by man, He was precious in the sight of God. In fact, it was in His being rejected, it was His suffering in particular, which was so pleasing in the sight of God. He was suffering in obedience to the will of the Father. He was fulfilling that work which the Father had given Him to do, and the Father was pleased. As God the Son, His work was of infinite value and merit. And so, yes, God the Father even looked upon that brick, as it were, that one utterly rejected, broken, crushed, cast aside, dying on a tree, and He found Him to be the one offering up the ultimate acceptable sacrifice, physical and spiritual. Well, there was the act of worship by which the excellencies of our God were supremely proclaimed unto His great honor and glory. This was God's doing, Peter writes. He cites prophecy, Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. I'm going to read a bit more from Isaiah chapter 28. If you'd like to see it yourself, I invite you to turn there in your Bibles. You can see this in context. Israel was facing the threat of judgment because of all of her sin. They had turned away from, they had forsaken the Lord. In fact, if you look at the words of Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 9, it kind of harkens back to the first three verses of our text here in 1 Peter, but it says in Isaiah 28, verse 9, to whom will He teach knowledge, and to whom will He explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast. Now you can keep your finger there. But here Israel had done the exact opposite of what they were called to do. They were the exact opposite of what God had called them to be, the opposite of what we are called to be in Christ. As we were reminded, we were called to be those who crave the milk of the world. Well, here Israel had rejected the milk. They had rejected the prophetic word. And so in the face of the threat of judgment, in response to the prophetic word calling them to repentance, the nation should have turned back to the Lord, and they should have found Him to be a refuge, a source of security from their enemies who threatened to destroy them. Instead, what did they do? They rejected the word, and they continued in their rebellion. And yet, foolishly, they nonetheless felt secure, as if death could never overtake them. They were trusting in false sources of security, believing empty lies. It was as if they believed that they'd made a covenant with death, and so death would not possibly overtake them. In fact, if you look at Isaiah 28 and jump down to verse 15, you see that's precisely what Isaiah wrote, where it says, "Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol. We have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter." And so here Israel had embraced this false source of refuge, and your God responds by, in His grace, promising that one who would be the true refuge. Verse 16, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes in Him will not be in haste." You see what the Lord was saying there? What a wonderful message of hope for the nation. There's the one in whom you should trust, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. There is one who will be able to deliver, even from death. There's the one who is the true refuge. And even in Isaiah, we see that the Lord's work of salvation really was amounting to the building of something great. This stone is a cornerstone, the source of a foundation. In salvation, God is going to build this wonderful building, a building wherein He will dwell with His people forever and ever. And it's all built upon Christ, His person, His work. It's His construction. He is the living stone. Now, the other text which Peter cites, as I mentioned, is from Psalm 118. You can flip over in your Bibles to Psalm 118 if you want to see it yourselves. This must be a very important verse, because we see it quoted multiple times in the New Testament, three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus cites it with regards to Himself, and Peter cites it not only here, but also in Acts chapter 4. So five times, important verse, obviously then, and yet amazingly a verse which the leadership of Israel managed to miss completely, or at least completely to misunderstand, as is evident by the fact that when we see Jesus citing it, He does so after asking a question like, "Have you never read? Have you never seen this verse? Or then why does the Scripture say?" Important verse, easy to misunderstand, it seems. We do well to think deeply and understand it well this morning, brothers and sisters. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone," it says in verse 22 of Psalm 118. It's a beautiful, beautiful psalm, a psalm which describes the way Israel, or the psalmist describes that he himself was surrounded by his enemies, but the Lord delivered him. The stone was traditionally understood to represent the nation, or particularly to represent Israel's king. Of course, the deliverance of the king is bound up with the deliverance of the people. And again, that deliverance is described in connection with building up of Jerusalem, or the building up of the temple. The Lord's deliverance comes, and probably the idea here is that there has been a procession into the city. Look at verses 19 through 27 of Psalm 118. "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray. Give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords. up to the horns of the altar. And so the king's deliverance, yes, means the deliverance of the nation and even the building up of Jerusalem, Zion, and the temple, where the people are able to dwell secure in the presence of their God. Of course, this is a wonderful messianic psalm. It all points to Christ. The Messiah is the one who would come and he would build a house. He would build a house of which Israel's sinful leaders would take no part. They would reject him, but God would raise him up and he would become that temple built up as a house where God's people would dwell secure with him forever and ever. This is the Lord's doing indeed. Is it not marvelous? Christ is the living stone, and it's all because of him, all because of his person and his work, that you and I are not only safe, delivered from our sins, safe and secure, and that we enjoy such an honorable status and calling. But back to our text then, what is that status this morning? Well, we see secondly that it's in him that believers then are built up as God's house. That you and I are likewise then living stones being built up as God's own house for his eternal dwelling. What an honor. What a privilege. We may not feel terribly honorable all the time. We may not feel so great when at times we feel like we're being kicked around by a world which is against us. But we must remember that no, we are not rejected, useless bricks. In Christ, we are being built up into God's house, even members of his church. I want to think about this in terms of the implications this has with regards to our membership in the church and the worship of the church. But what an encouragement. What an encouragement to these believers, again, to whom Peter was writing, these ones suffering persecution, feeling dishonored, Peter writes in verses 7 and 8. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Notice the reminder here that our God is sovereign. He's the one who chooses some to salvation and passes over others according to his will. And notice as well that in a building up and affirming God's people in their position of honor in Christ, he does write sobering words of judgment, indictment about those who reject the word. I think particularly, again, this he has in mind, those who are persecuting the believers. He reminds the believers that their hostility is not against you, it's against Christ. They've stumbled over the stone. They're offended by it. Of course, they didn't see their sin. They didn't turn to him to see their need of a suffering Savior, but they're offended by the stone. They rejected it. They're doing so according to God's sovereign purposes, Peter reminds them. So they were appointed. But he's writing, do not be tempted to become like those upon whom judgment comes. But the call here was not to focus primarily on how evil the enemies were or to nurture hostility against them as much as the focus was on the holy calling laid upon the saints, the believers in Christ. The calling to see them, even as they were suffering, to see that they had a new identity as God's people. We see that it was a profoundly Jewish identity. Some believe, based on the language we see in our text, that this was written specifically to Jewish Christians. I disagree with that interpretation. I think the fact that verse 10 speaks of them as once not being a people, but now being a people, suggests to me that it was probably primarily Gentiles, but certainly written to Jewish Christians as well as Gentile Christians. That really didn't matter, did it? What matters was that now they were in Christ. They were believers in him. And we notice in our text that all of the special privileges, the status which the believers were now said to enjoy, were those privileges and that special status once enjoyed by the nation of Israel in particular. All believers were now counted as the Israel of God. That, I believe, is why in verse 12, Peter exhorts them with regards to their conduct among the Gentiles. They are all the Israel of God because all of the promises given to Israel are all fulfilled in Christ. They're all centered upon the Messiah and fulfilled in Him. Jesus is the true Israel, and Jesus has reconstituted the Israel of God, the true people of God, around Himself. Because these believers were in Christ, Peter could write of them, verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession." God had spoken similar words to Israel back in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, which says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey My voice and keep My covenant, you shall be My treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is Mine, and you shall be to Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Sadly, Israel had failed to keep covenant, failed to live according to that holy calling. But here Christ, by His perfect obedience, had attained unto that privileged status, that privileged status which is now His, but which now is enjoyed by you and me and all those who belong to Him. What a marvelous, marvelous truth. And what a message that was intended so wonderfully to build up a suffering church. Do you feel built up by that message this morning, brothers and sisters? Did you feel broken down, rejected, dishonored in your life? If not specifically from persecution or whatever trials you might be facing, do you need to hear this message this morning? Does it encourage you to listen to these words and know that even if you are counted worthless by the world, even if you are despised by men, that you are God's treasure in Christ, that you are of His chosen race, of His royal priesthood, that you are of the citizens of the holy nation, that you are God's own precious possession. And there's more. That blessed position which Israel was to enjoy is seen most wonderfully, particularly in the temple, where God came and He dwelt among them. There was the fulfillment of the covenant promise. "They will be My people, and I will be their God, and I will dwell with them." That's exactly what God did when He came, and His glory even filled the tabernacle and the temple. Of course, tragically, Israel's sin brought about judgment upon the nation, and that necessitated a new temple. As our Lord said, "You see these stones? Not one will be left upon another." But He said, "But destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." The true temple would not be the tabernacle of goat skins, and not even the temple made of those earthly stones. No, the true temple was Jesus Himself, Emmanuel, God with us, the Word, which became flesh and dwelt among us. In Him, God had planned to do something infinitely greater than anything Israel could ever have imagined. Indeed, the fruit of Christ's work will be the great temple, even the temple of the new heavens and the new earth, where the dwelling of God will be with His people forever and ever. As G.K. Beale describes it, God's own presence, which was once confined to the Holy of Holies, will at last expand, and it will fill the entire new cosmos. And we know that with the coming and dying and rising of Christ and His ascension into heaven and His sending forth the Spirit, well, that new creation, that glorious new creation, has already begun. It's begun in His resurrection. And it has begun in us, in the church, the glorious body of Christ. He is the new temple, and we are His body, living stones being built up as a spiritual house in him. So similarly, Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And to what end? That brings us to our last point this morning. Built up as God's own house to this end, to the end that we might proclaim and live for His honor and His glory. We don't know everything about those to whom Peter was addressing these words. We don't know all of the specifics about the suffering which they were experiencing. We see in our text, verse 12, that the Gentiles were speaking against them as evildoers. Why? Well, we might not know all of the details, but if you flip over to chapter 4, I think we're given some insight. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 3 through 5 says this: the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And then jump down to verse 14, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14 says this: if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So the sufferings in view here, at least in part, was coming from Gentiles who were maligning and insulting Christians, specifically because of their holy lives. And it's interesting that in this case, it wasn't the Jews who were persecuting the church, as in other cases, like when they stoned Stephen. But no, in this case, it was Gentiles. It was the pagans. Peter was reminding them, you refuse to take part in their pagan activity, and they hate you for it. They speak evil of you. You are maligned. You are rejected. You are dishonored. We'll never forget that so it was for Christ. And in so doing, he was, in receiving such treatment, he was precious to God. And in him, as you are treated that way, you are precious to God in Christ. How marvelous. It was true for them, and it's true for us today as well. We may in our day find that more and more we will be ridiculed and hated if we don't adopt the ungodly thinking and conduct of our society. Well, Peter reminds us that if we suffer that way, well, it's a good thing, isn't it? It's something precious in the sight of God. We're blessed. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us if we so suffer. What a marvelous thought. If we are dishonored, well, it's for His honor. So we see in our text, verses 11 and 12, that Peter writes, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In some ways, it's hard to imagine receiving such persecution for not joining with the Gentiles in sexual immorality, being called evildoers for not participating in evil. What a reminder. What a reminder that our good deeds, our efforts to walk in holiness, that will not be valuable in the sight of the world. Our good deeds performed to Christ is not going to be noticed by the world, but Christ is glorified in it. And when He comes on that day and He returns, even our good works will result in a glory to God, which the whole world will at last be able to see. What a reminder to us today to resist the temptation to compromise that holy standard to which the Lord calls us for the sake of being well thought of by the world. And think about the implications I mentioned earlier. Think about the implications of this text with regards to our commitment specifically to the church. Is it not the life of the church, and I think particularly the worship of the church, which is in view in words like we read there in verse 5. Look again, verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We're being built up in Christ every time we receive the milk of the Word and draw near to Christ, even as individuals. But I think it's particularly as the community, as the church, and I think likely Peter's even thinking particularly of corporate worship, as he uses that language, offer up spiritual sacrifices. Or verse 9, as you together you are proclaiming the excellencies of God. Certainly it's more than just corporate worship, but it does remind us of the supreme importance of a commitment to the church, its life, and its worship. See, we have plenty of reasons, don't we? Plenty of reasons this morning not to view ourselves as useless bricks. That's true in all of our lives and as we live out our lives and our vocations and all that we do. But how wonderfully that ought to be true when we think of ourselves as members of the body of Christ. I hope you don't see it as a small thing that Christ has called you into fellowship with His people, members of His church, that He's given you gifts by which you're called to build up the body of Christ. That's not a small thing. It may not be highly prized by the world. I think of the days of Nehemiah when the people of God were rebuilding the wall in Jerusalem. Well, they were ridiculed by the enemies of God's people. Remember Tobiah the Ammonite who laughed at the wall and mocked it. He said, even if a little fox goes up on it, it will break down. The church does not seem important to the world, but in the sight of God, precious to God. And indeed, what about our worship? What about what we're doing right now gathered in this, the sacred assembly? All of the struggles of life, the trials we face, sometimes we can find it easy to neglect worship. Certainly, with all of those struggles, those times we feel like, yes, we feel like leftover, useless, broken, rejected bricks. We don't fit in. We're not doing anything of any noble or honorable purpose in our lives. We're not doing what we were created to do. We should never see ourselves that way. But particularly, what a remedy for that ought to be this, as we're gathered together in this, the sacred assembly. We're gathered as God's people, as we're made to experience that foretaste of the joys of heaven. How that ought then to bring us to such a proper perspective. As we remember who Christ is, and we remember together who we are in Him. This ought to really be on our hearts and minds as we go through the Psalms. As the Psalms call us to live in the praises of God. Here we were reminded again and again of that honorable, noble purpose to which we've been called, that high and holy calling, and seeing ourselves as those worshiping God, that ought to build us up in how we view ourselves, but not ultimately for the sake of how we view ourselves, but for how we then might turn and give the honor and glory and worship and praise which God deserves. How it ought to reorient our thinking, worship, how we view ourselves, and yes, how we view our God. As Christ's living stones, we come together and we lift up our hearts and our voices. And yes, each voice is precious to God. We lift up our voices unto our God, and we offer up those spiritual sacrifices of worship and praise. We proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Yes, then we should remember, no, we are not useless, leftover bricks. We are those who belong to God in Christ, and we are His most precious possession. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray this morning that You would take Your word and impress it upon our hearts and minds by the work of Your Holy Spirit, and help us to see these things, Lord God. Father, open our eyes afresh. Lord, we pray that we might trust and treasure all Christ all the more this morning. Forgive us, Lord God, for forgetting, so often failing to see how great He is and how blessed we are to belong to Him. So, Lord God, come to us as individuals and together as His body in our worship, in the worship, not only in this, the sacred assembly, but in all of our life. Father, may we be a people who believe and proclaim Your greatness, Your glory, Your majesty, Your marvelous excellencies. Hear us and bless us, O God, for we ask for this. In Jesus' name, amen.